Our first reading this evening is from the book of 1 John, chapter 2. I'll be reading from verses 15 through to verse 25, and then chapter 4, reading the first six verses. 'Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is in the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life.' And moving over to chapter 4. 'Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Amen. This is the word of God.
Well, let's pray for the offering and let's pray for the word of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for all the blessings that we have received, spiritual and material. We return these offerings to you, O Lord, as part of our spiritual worship this evening. Lord, we pray you would direct them to meeting needs here in this area, to education in our theological college, and to just glorifying your name and extending your kingdom. We pray you would use them, O Lord, for your glory. Thank you too for being a God who speaks in your word and grants us the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We pray for your help, O Lord, in both preaching and hearing, and also as we depart in the living out of your word. May you bless us and guide us and help us, Lord. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Boys and girls, I don't know if you want to get a worksheet or not at this stage. If you do, you can get one now. I'm going to read from the next book in the New Testament that Brother Al was reading from. We're going to read the second letter or second epistle of John. As I said a few weeks ago, we looked at the first six verses of this in particular. We're going to look at verses 7 to 11. In particular this evening. Last time we were looking at what John was saying to the church, and these two great beliefs that we hold to need to be held together, truth and love. And for a local church to be strong, it needs to hold truth and love together, not just intellectually, but in practice. And this evening, as he uses the word for in verse 7, the gaze is kind of going outwardly from the church, but we need a strong church to confront the world in which we live. So let's read all of 2 John together. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what you have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in his teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. And we end the reading there. I don't know if you think, as you look around society, that one thing that is greatly treasured in our modern society is positivity. We are encouraged to be positive thinkers. We are taught that positive thinking is good for you and good for us and good for our neighbors. That positive thinking can help us cope with modern life's stresses. Positive thinking has the power, some believe, to overcome illness, disease, doubt, and all kinds of conflicts, both in our personal life and even in a global, wider society, just if we were positive about things. Do you think it's also the same in the church sometimes? This idea in the church sometimes, the message that the church has been entrusted to, or maybe it's a false message that some churches proclaim, but the message is couched in positive terms and with positive goals and outcomes. Jesus can meet your needs. Is that the gospel? You can be a fulfilled person, beautiful inside and on the outside. Is that our message? Praise and worship as a whole can be upbeat and is upbeat and inspiring. Always positive, never negative. Never slow. We don't want to take time to have to think or reflect on things. The gospel is presented, drives the quest for positive outcomes in your life particularly. And then you can think about other people as well after that. In fact, it's a false gospel that many modern churches present. There's little emphasis on things like judgment or suffering or hell. Sin, do we hear it mentioned? There's little room given in our worship services or maybe in the life of church to meditate, to reflect, to be quiet, and to reflect on the difficult experiences in life, maybe like things like grief or illness, or just taking aside time to meditate on a portion of God's word or something that has been sung. There's really an emphasis on one's personal abilities to do, which is actually just self-help thinking called some sort of gospel. It's not the gospel. I mean, I've received positive advice. I'm sure you have at times, difficult times, and somebody might say to you, just be strong through this. Just be strong. Well, you're not strong because the thing is a hard thing, so, but just be strong. Just be positive about it. It'll work out in the end. It'll be better in time. The sun comes up tomorrow. So we live in this world of positivity inside the church as well as outside. Maybe another way we could put it is maybe we don't like the negative. Negative is seen to be negative. Our beliefs, our teaching, both its content and its methods and its practices must be couched in positive terms for a positive outcome. But the negative, or couching things in a negative sense, can be useful, can be helpful. One illustration is that God gave His Ten Commandments, those moral law, He gave 80% of them in negative terms. Only the fourth and fifth commandments are presented in positive phraseology. You see, the negative helps us to make what is important crystal clear. For example, the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," helps us understand that there is only one true God, the God who has revealed Himself in the Scriptures. And it helps us to know what He expects and what a life that pleases Him and what a life of perfection looks like. 2 John verses 17 to 13 is full of words which are set in the negative. They're not necessarily being negative, but they're set in the negative. Remember the background to this little letter? Is that it's John is the writer. He tells us that he calls himself the elder, as he does in 3 John, verse 1. And he writes to the elect lady and her children. We're not completely sure who the elect lady and her children are. Older commentators tend to see it as an individual, a lady who maybe had a church gathered around in her house or whatever. More modern commentators tend to view it as a local church. It's a symbolic phraseology. And if you look at the last verse, there's greeting brought from one elect sister to another elect sister. Anyway, it doesn't really matter. John is giving advice to local church, whatever its form. And the purpose, as we saw last time, is both to counter divisions internally and also to combat deceivers, those who particularly are deceivers about Christ externally. Although, as you maybe picked up from the reading Al did, the deceivers were actually in the church as well in these early days of the early church, and they had been in the church and were going out from the church. So there were deceivers in the church. So John is dealing with these divisions, and that's why we saw last time he's focusing on these two great aspects, truth and love. And in the local church, these two things are key and must be alive and must be born in balance so that a local church is strong and stands firmly on the truth and in love. So we dealt with the dangers that come from that. And last time we focused on those internal dangers of potential division, which can come if truth isn't in a local church or if love is lacking in a local church. But now we're going to move in verse 7 to look at verses 7 and 11, to look more outwardly, and in particular looking at deceivers. It's because he kind of almost a change of tone as we come into verse 7. So today we're progressing from the first 6 verses to the following verses, and we're focusing more on removing really from looking at true believers who exist in truth and love in the local church to looking at false teachers. And having learned about the correct balance between truth and love last time, we want to concentrate on how we combat error this time. So I'm just going to, three words that we're going to look at it under. We're going to say a word about the deceivers, these deceivers. Then a word about the dangers that come from that. And then a word about disapproval of the deceivers. So first of all, let's look a word about these deceivers. We're immediately, when we come to the end of verse 6, we're immediately, we should just see this little word for, that a new subject or a new emphasis is cropping up here. And this word deceivers that it highlights for us, it only occurs five times in the New Testament, and two of them are in this verse here in 2 John verse 7. And so it's important that we connect, this little word for connects for us what has been said to what's coming. So it's important that a local church is strong in what it believes and in its love so that it can smell error and can combat error, knows how to deal with it, whether it's within the church or whether it's outside the church. So what does this word deceiver mean? I don't know if you're a golfer, if you've ever been to golf. Somebody once said golf is said to be a way of ruining a good walk, because most of us, unless we're Tiger Woods or Rory McIlroy or somebody really good, usually when we hit the ball, we either hook it or slice it, or we don't hit it very far, we hit it too far, we hit it into sand or into water. And really it's just the ball doesn't go where it should be. It veers away unless you're a very good player and have a handicap. And that's what this idea of being a deceiver, the root word means. It means to veer off course, to not go straight, but to veer off course, to wander from the true and narrow, the true way, the best way. And Jesus had foretold in the Gospels, in Mark 11 and Matthew 24, he had told that deceivers would come. Jesus called them false Christs and false prophets, he said, would come. Well, now, in John's days, they've appeared. And we read in 1 John chapter 4 as well, verse 1 said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." So what Jesus predicted and said would happen is now true. There are false prophets out there in the world and even within the church. And what we learn in verse 7 and 9 is we learn a couple of things about these deceivers. We learn, first of all, that they do not confess that Jesus Christ is God come into the flesh, verse 7. It says there in verse 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh." They don't say Jesus didn't exist. They don't say there wasn't somebody called Jesus Christ. But they deny that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. They deny the incarnation, which, remember, John again highlighted at the beginning of his gospel, the Word, the eternal Word, which he outlines in the opening verses of his gospel, verse 14, became flesh. These deceivers teach that somehow Jesus and the Christ are not the same. And we read about that in 1 John 2 and 1 John 4. They claim Jesus is not the Christ, that Jesus was just a man who for a time seemed to be God or claimed to be God, but wasn't really. And they make this division between Jesus, the man, and Christ, the God, and they denied Jesus Christ is one person in two natures. So they do not confess, they did not confess that Jesus came in the flesh. But we also see in verse 9 that a deceiver was somebody who did not abide in the teaching of Christ, Not only did they not deny Jesus came in the flesh, they also denied that they did not abide in the teaching of Christ. It says in verse 9, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Now, there's two little phrases there. I don't know what your children were like, particularly when they're smaller. Do they wait for you? When you say, just wait at the curbside there, and you run in, and the traffic's going by, you're confident enough they'll just wait there and not run out onto the road? Well, it says in verse 9, everyone who goes on ahead, it's like a child who you don't trust to not walk out onto the road. They just go on ahead. They don't know the danger, or they don't worry about danger. And so the first verb there has the idea of running on ahead, not listening, heading towards danger, just going on. I'm sure you've had an instance where your child is just gone and you're physically running to get them at some stage and bring them back. The second verb in verse 9, though, the word abide means to wait or to remain. And so what it's saying about these deceivers is that everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, there are people who go on running ahead with all kinds of theories and views, and maybe, I don't know if you've ever met an apostate or somebody who's got false views, they jump from one thing to the other often, and you can't tie them down. And there's always something new. They're running around, but they're not abiding in Christ. They're not waiting, remaining in Him, it says. And so these false teachers do not remain in the teaching of Christ, it says. Now, that can mean either the teaching about Christ or the teaching given by Christ, what the teaching of Jesus that we have in the Scriptures. And again, Al read about that for us in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 of 1 John. That is why these teachers are not only called deceivers, but they're also called antichrists. Here in verse 7, again in 1 John chapter 2, 18, and 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. There are various terms used about these deceivers to give us different little aspects. As you look at a diamond, you see different facets of it. Well, there are different words used about these deceivers. We have the word deceiver, which means someone who veers away from truth and probably from love in the context of John. But also in 1 John and 2 John verse 7 and five times in the New Testament, the word antichrists is used to describe these people. And the other four references, apart from verse 7 here, are all in 1 John chapter 2 and chapter 4. And an antichrist is obviously one who is opposite to or in the place of Christ. And they are usurping Christ, and they do that by false teaching or by their lifestyle. They're antichrists. Another facet of these deceivers is not only are they deceivers, wanderers from the truth, and antichrist, they're also called liars. Liars. John uses this phrase seven times in the New Testament. And it's used 10 times in the New Testament. Seven of them are used by John in John chapter 8 and many times in 1 John. And this idea of being liars is they obviously don't tell the truth. They don't tell the truth. And these antichrists, deceivers, liars, they're also called false prophets. False prophets. They bring a message, but it's a false message. Despite the claim to speak for God or from God or about Christ or whatever, this idea is that they are false. They're imposters. They're phonies. They may sound good, and that's why we need to know what the truth is so we can test what they say. It says in 1 John 4, 1, to test them to see if they are false prophets. They're false. The Greek word pseudo, and you know what pseudo means. It means something that's not real, something that's false, something that can't be trusted. If you go onto the Antiques Roadshow with a pseudo painting, well, it's not worth anything. And you say, well, it doesn't matter. It's really a family heirloom. I don't really care. It's only worth $2. But you really do care that it's not worth $2 million. You could sell it and buy a new yacht or something. But this word pseudo is used several times. They're pseudo prophets. The Greek word liar has the root of pseudo in it. And they're pseudo Christs. They are deceivers. They deceive. They've wandered from the truth, but they're pretending to be the truth. They're tending to teach the truth. Maybe they're even pretending to be Christ, to have a new message for us. So how can we apply that word about the deceivers to ourselves? Well, in the early church, and this is really early church, before 40-odd years after Christ had left to ascend to heaven, the groups were beginning in this ancient world to believe that matter, anything that was matter, was evil. And that led to many errors, and one of them was a very practical error. It was saying that, things of morals don't really matter. You know, your body's evil, so you don't really, it doesn't matter what you do with your body, or it doesn't matter what you do with other people's bodies. And so you can lie, or you can take part in any sexual immorality, or you can treat other people cruelly, or whatever. It doesn't matter. It's all just matter. But there's also doctrinal aspect to this idea that matter was evil, and it's that God did not become man because he couldn't become man because he couldn't take a human body because it was evil. In the early church and in the centuries after this, and at this time and in John's day and leading on, they were called the Gnostics. Now, the Gnostics weren't some sort of church alternative. They weren't just an organized group. There were all kinds of different people who held these views and other views. They weren't a particularly coordinated group. But they had this view of docetism, was one view. And it comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem. Jesus seems to be God, but he's not really God. And so you see the dangers of these deceivers. They came along as prophets, as teachers, but they were teaching error. They were teaching error, and it wasn't just, well, that was one version and we have our version. It was total error, which was undercutting the gospel completely. Because if Jesus is not God and man, then there's no incarnation. God has not come as a man. The core belief that we held to, where John begins his gospel, begins with the incarnation. And if there's no incarnation, then there's no crucifixion and there's no death for sin. And so we don't have a Savior. We don't need a Savior. There's no God. It cuts Christ, the Son of God, out. It cuts Christ off from God. And so false understanding about Christ will lead to false teaching, beliefs, practices. Maybe in the terms of John, it will lead to untruth and lovelessness in the way we treat other people or think about other people. But just a question for us. Are we able to recognize false teachers? Are you able to recognize a false teacher? If they came in amongst our church and were very academically, many qualifications, but would you be able to discern that they are a false teacher, bringing a false message? That's a word about deceivers. But in verse 8, we see a word about dangers, the dangers of these deceivers. It says in verse 8, "Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward." I don't know if you've ever seen an animal startled in the light. I've never been hunting, but I don't know, do kangaroos do that? I know deers, if you get the light on them, they just transfix, and then they're an easy kill. That's what this word watch means. It's got this idea that watch, be careful. Don't get caught out. You know, this is really important. Your ears should prick up. Watch yourself, it's saying here. And it is a command, he's saying. And note the other two phrases, which again are in the negative, which come from this. Here he says, watch yourselves. Here's something very important to think about. And then he states them in the negative. So that you may not lose what you have worked for. He's saying, if you follow false teachers, and maybe you're not even aware of it, if you're even imbibing some false teaching, what he's saying is here, you may end up wasting your earthly life. In fact, the whole focus of your earthly life may be a sham. You may work and live your life, but in the end of the day, what you've worked for isn't there. There's nothing there. How would you, at the end of the week or when you get paid, how would you like it if you weren't paid? How would you like it if you looked up your docket or at your doing your tax at the end of the year and you hadn't got all your entitlements, things you were entitled to? All the things you'd sweated for. And when you come to retirement, you look and there's nothing there. There's no money. There's no pension. There's just nothing. That's the idea here. Our lives, you see, are actually works in progress. We're all working for something. But is it the kingdom of God? Or is it just are we lost in working for ourselves and for stuff and for accumulating stuff in this life? How would you feel if all your labor for the gospel, you're a believer, you're a follower of Jesus Christ, how would you feel if all your labor for spiritual gain in the next life, what you're laboring for in the next life was all in vain? What eternity goals are you working towards today? We're not just motivated by getting in heaven, but we are motivated because out of love for God, we work for him, and we know that there are rewards in heaven. And while the reward shouldn't be the main aim, but out of being saved and out of gratitude for being saved, we work in the gospel and that reward is there. How would you feel if you did that and you thought you were working for the Lord and you thought you were, all the things you did and all the things you gave up, the sacrifices in your family, the sacrifices in your church, and when you got to heaven, there's nothing there. Why? Because you had followed some false teacher, false teaching. You see, there's a danger of false teaching is that you can end up wasting your earthly life, John says. And the second thing he says in verse 8 is this. He says, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what you have worked for. Don't waste your earthly life, but may win a full reward. You may also not just waste your earthly life, you may end up losing your heavenly reward. If you follow false teachers, deceivers, knowingly or not, you may lose a heavenly reward. You may not receive a heavenly reward. What do you think about this statement? We are saved or justified. We are justified by faith, but we will be judged by works. Works and faith, the relationship between them is a real difficulty for Christians to get correct. Faith and works, we also have difficulty there. We are wary of works, of what we do, because we believe correctly that we can't earn our salvation. Our salvation is the gift of God. But although we are not saved by works, our works are indicators of whether or not we have been saved by Christ alone. And we will be judged by works. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 3. What works are we doing in this world? Is it like wood, hay, and stubble, which when we come to judgment will all be burnt up because we've been following false teachers? Or will we be building precious things in this life, witnessing for the Lord, bringing up our children in fear and instruction of the gospel of the Lord? What are we investing in? Read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and it says this. I remember this verse in the theological college in Belfast, Presbyterian Hall I went to. There was an old statue, and this verse was written on the plinth. It was Revelation 14, verse 13. And it says, didn't have the whole verse, but I'll read the whole verse. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them," or their deeds do follow them. Our deeds show where we are at. And there's a danger in following deceivers, that we will end up wasting our earthly life and end up losing our heavenly reward if their false teaching seeps into us and affects us, whether as a church or whether as an individual. These two things, earthly living for Christ and heavenly rewards from Christ, are connected. The point being made in 2 John verse 18 is not that the true believer can lose his or her faith or state of salvation, but that he or she needs to be aware of this extreme danger that the Christ-denying teaching of the deceivers poses. As believers, we need to watch and pray so that we aren't led to wander away from Christ by false, deceptive teachers or teaching. Acceptance of false teachers may indicate we are not, nor ever have been, Christ's. You know, an apostasy can begin with a departure on a very minor issue. A minor issue. Often we talk about the thin end of the wedge, don't we? The thin end of the wedge is something almost insignificant. It could be some small, we wouldn't even necessarily call it a doctrine, maybe some practice. We stop doing something. Do we stop worshiping in the Lord's Day? Do we stop going to church? Do we stop, cut ourselves off from the people of God? Is that it? Do we stop using our finances for the Lord's work? Do we, whatever it is, it can be a small thing, but it can lead. It can be the thin end of the wedge. And that can cut us off. That means at the end of the day, when we die, our earthly lives could have been wasted and our heavenly reward isn't there. So that verse 8 is a word of danger. And the final thing we want to think about is a word about disapproval. So we've just been warned about the risks associated with deceivers. I just want us to note here, when we're thinking about disapproval, the reception we ought to give them and their false teaching. Just please take, and this is really verses 10 and 11. Please take note of the movement within this section. It said in verse 7 that many deceivers have gone out into the world. And it was interesting if you read 1 John 2, it says, they've gone out from us. So deceivers can be in the church and have gone out from us, can go out from a church. But deceivers, it says in verse 7, many deceivers have gone out into the world. There's many of them. You notice that? But it says in verse 10 that some of them will come to you. Many false teachers have gone out into the world. There's many of them out there. Some of them may come to you, to your door, to you sitting on the bench in the shopping mall, to you wherever. They will come to you. And so what reception should we give to false teachers, these deceivers? I've got friends in Ireland. They are friends, so I can laugh at it. On their doorstep is a welcome mat which says, oh, no, not you again. But I know they don't really mean that. And I know it's only a joke. I hope it is. Anyway, they let me in and they feed me, so that's all right. But look at what it says in verse 10. It says, and these deceivers, are they told to welcome the deceivers? They were told not to receive them into their house. Verse 10. The word receives means that you welcome somebody with great enthusiasm. I don't know, English people have this tendency, you know, polite to maybe shake hands, maybe not. But Aussies, I find they like to hug a bit more than Irish people. I don't know, so they're a bit huggy. But when you greet somebody, do you give them a real warm hug, really? That's what this word receives means here, to not just be a nice, polite, hello, how are you, but to pull somebody aggressively almost towards you and welcome them into their house. But with these deceivers, there's to be no warmth of welcome, it says here. And if it's literally on your doorstep or wherever you meet them, there's to be no warmth of welcome. And it also says in verse 10, they were not to give any greeting to them. It literally commands that one does not say anything joyful, if you like, to these deceivers. Now, both these disapproving directives are not merely guidelines, they are commands in verse 10. But here's a question we don't have time for me to answer it tonight, so you can go away and you can discuss it together. Do these commands in verse 10 apply to everyone whom you meet who believes falsehoods about Jesus? What about your work colleague who denies God's existence? Do you just not speak to them? Do you avoid them? Do you sit away? Well, I don't know what the workplace is like today. I believe it's all changing. And used to be people sat in pods and you knew who you were with and all this kind of thing. But the guy next to you who you know denies God's existence, do you just not speak to them? Is that what this verse 10 means? Or what about your family member, whether in your nuclear family or extended family, who clearly rejects what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ? Do you stop being nice to them? Do you stop talking to them? What about your next-door neighbor who doesn't believe the exclusive claims you make about God and his son Jesus Christ? Or, well, you can probably see it in their language and the way they behave, maybe. Do you just keep them at arm's length, never letting them through your door? Or what about when the Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons arrive literally on your door? Is 2 John 10 dealing just with official leaders who promote deceptive facts? Is it between church leaders? Your leaders don't have anything to do with this group because of error? Is 2 John dealing with official situations in a local church? Or what about you personally? Should you be hospitable? How do we take the passages where we're called to be hospitable, to love the stranger in Hebrews 13, for example? We're to be hospitable. How does that go with deceivers when we know someone is a deceiver? I'll leave that area for you to discuss. Maybe it's something we can take up another time and look at in more detail. But as we finish, make sure to note the contrast between John's attitude to the deceivers and the warmth he expresses to those to whom he writes. Look at the last couple of verses. He said, "Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use pen, paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you." Do you see the warmth? That's one of the blessings, isn't it, in coming actually to worship the Lord? We actually are with one another. It's not through a screen. It's not listening to Craig on Wednesday, listening to him on a tape. We're actually with one another, face to face. There's joy. There should be that sense of love and warmth and celebration of fellowship when we're in each other's company. May our strong revulsion of false teachers and their deceptive lies be more than matched by our practical embrace of one another. May we practice true community, if you like, in Anala CRCC. True community expressed in both love and truth. May we learn from 2 John to be those who uphold the love of God's truth and practice the truth of Christ's love. Let's pray.